of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning that we can sing that beautiful song, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we are reminded as we sing that truth that you are a rock. You have redeemed us. You have given us, who once were dead, you have given us life. We who are lost in sin, you have purchased with your blood. And Father, we now stand on a solid rock, the firm foundation of our souls, the anchor, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love, for your goodness, for your grace. A God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love. Father, thank you that we belong to you through the work of your Son. And Father, I pray as we continue our study through the book of Revelation this morning that you would encourage us. This book is an encouragement for believers. This reminds us of what God is going to accomplish in the end. I pray that you would give us hearts, Father, to be receptive to your truth this morning. Give us ears to hear the words of God. Give us discernment and wisdom to rightly handle the truth of God's word and to apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. May you be glorified as your word goes forth. We love you, and it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we are going to be continuing our study through the book of Revelation this morning. Took 2 weeks off there for a little bit just to look at some other things, but we are returning back to our book of Revelation. And for this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I encourage you to follow along as I read our verses for this morning. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. As we come to our next chapter in the book of Revelation this morning, the first thing that I want us to do is understand how Revelation chapter 14 fits into the narrative that we've seen thus far. Every chapter has been placed precisely where John wanted it to be placed for specific reasons, and we've seen that as we've gone throughout the book. We saw in chapter 6 all the judgments initially that come upon the world in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. All these great horrors that will be poured out upon the world. And then immediately in chapter 7, John places a pause and says, but God's also going to be saving during that time. And we see all the redemption that takes place in chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, we have the trumpet judgments that are poured out. We have demonic forces running loose and rampant on the world. We have a third of mankind perishing at the hand of these demonic forces. And in the midst of all that judgment and all that chaos, right where John wants it, he places chapter 10, which reminds us that God is in control. And we see the angel standing on the sand and on the water, and he has the little scroll in his hand, and he reminds us everything is under control. God is accomplishing his will. As we've gone throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen that every single chapter has its place, and there's a purpose for where it is being placed. And what I want us to consider this morning is chapter 14, verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." This is Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion. Why does John place this chapter here immediately after we just spent two chapters looking at the Antichrist, looking at the devil, and looking at the false prophet? Why does John immediately follow up with, "And then I saw Christ standing on Mount Zion"? What is taking place in these chapters? Well, let's remind ourselves what we've seen in the last couple of months in chapters 12 and 13. If you remember in chapter 12, we saw the work of the devil, and we noted a couple things about his character. We saw that the devil is always working against God and his people. We saw that the devil is pictured as one that had seven heads with seven crowns. We know that the heads represent the nations. And Satan is behind the nations throughout history, influencing them to do evil. All the pagan gods, all the evil practices from Israel's day, even to our day, Satan is behind that, doing whatever he can to draw people away from God on an empire level, not just on an individual level. And we saw that he is not only the force behind these nations attacking God, but we saw that he is not victorious against God. Though he is a mighty force, though he can get behind men like King Nebuchadnezzar, though he can get behind great political and global leaders, Satan, in chapter 12, was never pictured as being victorious. He could not defeat God. He could not break his way into heaven. He could not conquer Israel. And we see that though he is very powerful, being an angel, he is not greater than God. And he will be defeated in the end. But at the end of chapter 12, we saw Satan gets really frustrated not being able to accomplish his will. So his last line of defense, his last straw, is to attack everybody on earth who professes Christ in the tribulation period. Remember, we saw that. That was the fourth and final attack in Revelation 12, verse 17. He can't attack the angels in heaven. He can't attack God, the Messiah. He can't attack Israel. So what does he do? He goes after all the saints. He goes after the woman's offspring, as we saw. Anybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ, that's who he's going after in the end times. And we know that he's going to be successful. Revelation 13, 7, he makes war on the saints, and he will conquer them. And he does this not on his own, but with the help of two counterparts, the Antichrist, who is going to be the military and political leader in the end. And he's also going to do it with the help of the false prophet, a false Messiah, a false religious leader who draws people away from Christ, away from the truth, and to worship Satan and to worship the Antichrist. By the way, we didn't go over this, but if you look at Revelation chapter 12, what's going on with all this here? If you look at verse 12 real quick, this will be helpful for you. Revelation 12, 12, we read, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." That word woe is very important, because many months ago, when we were in Revelation chapter 8, the very last verse says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And if you remember, we noted there that there were going to be three great woes that come upon the world after these last three trumpets are blown by the angels, these trumpet judgments. The first trumpet that was blown, that fifth one for this woe in chapter 9, was what brought up the demonic forces from the pit. Remember that? Where they were able to torture humanity for 5 months, but they weren't able to die. That the Bible says that is the first woe. And then we saw when the sixth trumpet was blown, the second woe came, and that was the four demonic forces released from the Euphrates that went out, and this massive army wipes out a third of the human population. We saw demonic torture, and then we saw demonic slaughter, the evil upon evil. It's something that we can't even fathom, yet this is what happens when Satan is let loose on the world. And the Bible tells us at the end of that demonic slaughter that this is the second woe to pass. We read about that in Revelation 11, 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third is soon to come. Well, we never mentioned what the third woe was. What is the third woe? The third woe is demonic control. Demonic torture, Revelation 9 was the first. Demonic slaughter, the second half of Revelation 9. And then here in Revelation 12, 12, we have a reference to the third woe, which is demonic control. This is when Satan is thrown down to the earth, and then he partners with the Antichrist and the false prophet and takes control over the world. This is a glimpse of that third and final war, that third and final woe, which culminates in the final judgments of God, which we will see in Revelation 16. So you see the progression here. You see how John is building up the judgment of God that is coming upon the world. And as we come to Revelation chapter 14 this morning, again, we want to consider the question, why does John place such a glorious and magnificent chapter right off of the heels of Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist? Well, what John is doing here is he wants us to be reminded once again that God will be victorious in the end. That God will stand upon his promises, and it doesn't matter how great Satan is on this world. It doesn't matter how great the rule and the reign of the Antichrist is. It doesn't matter how deceptive and how powerful the false prophet is. John writes chapter 14 to immediately remind us God is still going to come out on top in the end. God is still going to be victorious. I mean, look at what we just read last time we were in Revelation. Let me remind you, verse 16 of chapter 13. The beast causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. We ended by saying Satan is going to have such control over the world in the end through the Antichrist that he's going to place a mark on people. If you don't have that mark, you don't buy, you don't sell, you don't eat, you don't trade, nothing. Your life will be totally restricted by the control of the evil one. On top of that, again, we noted in verse 7 of chapter 13, he's going to be slaughtering all the saints, making war on them. I mean, this is evil upon evil upon evil. And just like we saw coming out of chapter 9, we had that pause in chapter 10 to remind us that God is in control. John is doing the same thing here. He pauses after spending two chapters on the great evil of Satan. In the end, he stops and he says, but wait, church, let me just give you a quick glimpse of how it's going to end. Satan may have his people, his worshipers, his crew. But in chapter 14, John reminds us that God will protect and preserve his own, and Satan cannot touch them. One man writes, the two previous chapters, referring to chapters 12 and 13, have prepared Christians for the reality that as the end draws near, they will be harassed and sacrificed like sheep. This section in chapter 14 now shows that their sacrifice is not meaningless as Christ comes in triumphant return. As we follow Christ, there will be sacrifices that are made. There will be persecution. There will be harm that may come the believer's way. But chapter 14 reminds us to keep steady, to keep fast, to endure to the end, because in the end, Christ will come, and you better be on his side. So let's take a look at what John has for us in Revelation chapter 14 as we examine these first five verses this morning. Once again, in verse 1 there, John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. If I can draw your attention back to Revelation 12, 17, I know we're flipping around here just a little bit, but just look at the very last line of Revelation 12. When Satan is introduced into the book of Revelation, look how it ends in verse 12. And he, referring to Satan, stood on the sand of the sea. Go back now to Revelation 14, 1, and notice the similar language there. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Notice that Satan is standing by the sea in Revelation 12, but Christ is standing on the mountain in Revelation 14. Satan stands waiting for the Antichrist, but Christ stands awaiting and coming for the redemption of his people. You see the contrasts that are drawn here. You have the enemy of God who waits for the world and the Antichrist, but then you have Jesus Christ himself standing on Mount Zion, calling his people to himself, having preserved them. But notice that Christ here is pictured as being on Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Maybe you've heard that term before. Maybe you've even sang it in some hymns. But what exactly is Mount Zion? And why does John say he saw the Lamb, Christ, standing on that mountain? Is that important that Christ is pictured on Mount Zion? Well, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and this is actually the first time the term Mount Zion is used in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it's in this text here that we learn something about this mountain that John sees Christ on. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and look with me. We can start actually in verse 6. And the king and his men, this is David, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. So this is before Israel has conquered the promised land. David is here fighting with the men of God, or fighting with the Israelites, and they're conquering the land. And it says that they went to Jerusalem. This is before Israel had possessed Jerusalem. And they went against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." Right? That's a taunt towards David. "Our blind people are going to fight you off. You're so weak, David." Thinking David cannot come in here. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. So notice here that David comes up to Jerusalem. He conquers the Jebusites. And what is Jerusalem referred to as? Zion. It's called the stronghold of Zion because this is a mountaintop or a mountain peak that was very strategic for people with military power. So he takes this stronghold, and notice there that it is called the stronghold of Zion, and it is also known as the city of David. So this is a reference to Jerusalem. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 31. 2 Kings, just a couple of books over, chapter 19, verse 31. And we're just going to look at two or three references here of Mount Zion, because there's a lot of different commentators that have different perspectives on Zion. They think it's only spiritual, or they think maybe it's referring to something in heaven. But I want you to see how it's used in the Old Testament first. Mount Zion here in 2 Kings chapter 19, look with me at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 29. Verse 29. "And this shall be the sign for you this year: eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh will do this." The context here of 2 Kings 19 is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming against Jerusalem. And he's coming to attack Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. And God says to Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem in that day, he says, "Don't worry about Sennacherib. Don't worry about Sennacherib. Here's my promise to you. A remnant of Israelites will go forth out of Jerusalem. Because what Sennacherib would have done is he would have surrounded Jerusalem. He would have besieged the city until they wiped everybody out. But God says, don't worry, Hezekiah. A remnant will come out of Mount Zion. A remnant will come out of Jerusalem. And this is a foreshadow of what God was going to do with Israel in the end. He is going to preserve a remnant from Jerusalem. And he says, no matter what force comes against them, I will protect you and a remnant will go forth. And notice that both in 2 Samuel and here in 2 Kings, we see the term Zion and it's paralleled with Jerusalem. In both instances, Jerusalem and Mount Zion are paralleled together. That's very important for our study. Let me show you one more text. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. And again, I want you to see how this term is used in the Old Testament. It is a very literal term. It's referring to a physical place. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5, and look with me at verse 16. Lamentations was written just a few months after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. The whole city was conquered by the Babylonians. And this is Jeremiah recording a lamentation of the fall of Jerusalem. And look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 5. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this is our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. So notice in just three verses, different books, we've gone through the history of Mount Zion. In 2 Samuel, we saw when David initially took it. In 2 Kings, we see when God defends it against the Assyrians. But here in Lamentations chapter 5, we see that Mount Zion has been destroyed. It's been run over. And you notice the language Jeremiah uses there. He says, jackals prowl over it. The entire city was decimated by the Babylonians, and now Mount Zion is turned to ruins and rubble. Christ echoes this when we come to the New Testament and he talks about the temple being destroyed and he says, not one stone will be left upon another. He was referring to Mount Zion. That's where the temple was built. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 14 now, we see that Mount Zion here and Jesus standing on Mount Zion is very significant. This is Christ in Jerusalem. This is the Lamb of God returning back to the capital city of the Israelites. And why is this important? Did Christ ever say that he would return back to Jerusalem? Of course he did. Did Christ ever say that he would one day regather the children of Israel? Yes, he did. Where would he regather them to? Jerusalem. Where will the Messiah reign from in the end? Jerusalem. All of that is Mount Zion. So when we see here pictured in Revelation 14:1, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, we see the glorious King who has returned. We see Christ coming down from heaven and standing on his mountain. Now think about that. Where will the Antichrist establish himself as God? In Jerusalem, in the temple. So what does this verse imply? Christ has knocked the Antichrist off his throne and reestablished the rightful ruler himself, Jesus Christ. You see, John is giving us a glimpse of the end. We just came out of chapter 12 and 13 with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. But in chapter 14, verse 1, John says, don't lose heart, church. Christ will return and regain his throne. Satan will not win. Let's look at what John has to say at the end of verse 1 here. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb in all of his victory, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Notice that John doesn't see Christ standing on Zion alone. He sees him standing with 144,000. Who are these 144,000? Well, if you go back with me to Revelation chapter 7, you'll remember that these were already identified for us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then in verses 5 through 8, notice 12,000 Israelites from every tribe. When God says that he will protect and preserve the nation of Israel, he really means he will protect and preserve the nation of Israel. Some have tried to spiritualize this 12,000 and say this references the church. There's no way that's possible because the church is never referred to as the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, or anything like that. That is a direct reference to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And God will preserve 144,000 Israelites in the end from every single tribe. So if we go back to Revelation 14, we've already seen this number before. At the beginning of God's judgment, God protected a remnant of Israelites. And now we see that they're in the beginning in chapter 7, but notice they show up where? At the end. Was God faithful to protect them? Yes, absolutely. And John puts them here again to show us Satan with all of his might will not be able to strip from God those whom he holds in his hand. God made a promise that he would protect them, that he would preserve them, and that he would bring them back one day to Jerusalem where he would reign. And in one verse, John shows us that all of that is coming to fruition. There's like 4 or 5 prophecies that are fulfilled in this one verse of Revelation 14. Christ coming, the preservation of Israel, him standing on Mount Zion, and notice very carefully that they had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. You know what's significant about that is we just read the end of verse 16 of chapter 13. What does Satan do? He puts a mark where? On the right hand or the forehead of those who follow him. So Satan marks his, God marks his own. And notice what's on their forehead? It's the name of God. This shows possession. You belong to me. What a beautiful, beautiful picture here of God's salvation. God says, I have preserved you through the tribulation. I have used you. I have preserved you. I protected you just as I have promised all the way back. We saw it in Leviticus 26 a couple of weeks ago. God promised to preserve a remnant, and here we see it's finally coming to fruition. And he writes their name on the forehead. But notice it's not just the name of Christ. It's also the name of who? His Father. It's both. Why is that? Because redemption, remember, we saw this in chapter 1 of Revelation, this whole plan of God, redemption is not just the work of Christ. It's also the work of the Father, and it's also the work of the Spirit. God exists in a Trinity, in one perfect, unified body. God is one, and all three members of the Trinity are working in perfect unity to redeem and to bring to fulfillment all the promises of God. We don't have time to go there this morning, but in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus talks about us being in his hand, and he says, nobody can pluck us out of his hand. Well, what does he say in the very next verse? And my Father as well, nobody can pluck you out of his hand. Jesus connects his redemption also with the work of the Father. Together, they bring to us our redemption through the Holy Spirit. Such a beautiful picture of the triune work of God in our salvation. Here, specifically referring to the salvation of the Israelites in the end. Now look with me at verse 2. So if you're taking notes this morning, verse 1 we can call the great victory. The great victory. Christ comes. The king returns to Jerusalem. He is standing on the mount. He has returned. The Antichrist will not rule and reign from the throne of God. Christ will. And we see that there in Revelation 14:1, the great victory of the Messiah. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. So John hears this very loud sound coming from heaven. Now notice the picture here. What John sees in verse 1, is it in heaven or is it on earth? It's on earth, on Mount Zion. It's in Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, John says, I hear a voice from where? Heaven. So notice that we're seeing heaven and earth here playing a role together. Okay, just keep that note in your mind real quick. And look what he says here at the end of verse 2. This loud thundering noise, he says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, before in Revelation, when we hear thunder and lightning, is that usually good or bad? It's usually been bad. It refers to God's judgment that's coming. It refers to God bringing about the next phase of his plan. We hear peals of thunder and lightning. We saw that in chapter 4. That's what surrounded the throne of God. But here, this loud noise is not in reference to judgment. It's in reference to singing. This is different. This is an eruption of praise. This is an eruption of joy. Again, think about where John is placing this chapter. We just came out of the horrors of the Antichrist and the devil. We just came out of the horrors of him making war on the saints and taking control and leading people astray. And yet, two verses into the next chapter, there is singing that is so loud, he describes it as thunder and the roar of many waters. John is trying to make clear in our minds the difference between following Christ and following the devil. Either you stand with Christ and receive joy and blessing and salvation and victory, or you stand with the devil and you will be conquered and defeated and crushed under the wrath of God. John cannot make it more clear in this book. Those who reject Christ will suffer the wrath of God. But oh, those who persevere, who go through the trials, who go through the persecution, who go through the turmoil, who hold fast to Christ their anchor, hold on, he says, you will be singing in the end. That's what John is showing us here. It may be hard now. It may be dark now. The suffering may be beyond what you can comprehend or bear. But hold fast, church. You will be singing in the end. That's what John wants us to see. Those who are conquered, those who receive that tribulation, he says, hold fast, endure. Remember verse 10 of chapter 12, here's the call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Hold fast to Christ no matter how bad it gets. Why? Because in the end you will be singing. In the end you will be singing. The voice I heard, verse 2 again, was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Notice that the great victory we see in verse 1 leads to great rejoicing. That's what's going on here. There's great rejoicing. By the way, notice that we have people playing the harps. We have a new song being sung. Have we seen this somewhere else in Revelation? Yeah, we have. If you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 5, we saw that a song broke out at another very important event. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John sees Christ and he takes the scroll from the Father. And we read in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Notice that in this climactic event in history in the future, when Christ takes the scroll from the Father and he's ready to take back the world, he's ready to take back his kingdom. This is something new. This is something that hasn't happened yet. This is something we're anticipating. This is something that is coming. It's something we hope for. But in Revelation 5, it's reality. It is happening. So what happens when we see God now unfolding the next phase of his plan? Well, we have to sing a new song. Why does it have to be new? Because this has never happened before. This is new. This is something we've longed for, we've hoped for, but this is new. Christ is doing it. He's taking the scroll. He's about to execute all of his promises from the Old Testament. We got to sing about this. This is awesome. The waiting is over. It's time for a new song. That's exactly what's going on in Revelation 14. Christ has returned. We're not waiting anymore. He's here. He's on Mount Zion. The Israelites are coming just as he said. We're not hoping anymore. It's happening. We got to sing a song. And this is going to be different than all the other ones because this has never happened before. The next phase of God's redemptive plan is unfolding. Listen, you can sing about Christ coming when you were an Old Testament saint. You knew somebody was coming, right? But it's a little different when he did come. And the songs that you now sing, that the work has been done. See, that's what's going on here. It's no more hoping. It's here. It's now. It's unfolding before us. We got to rejoice. We got to break out in song and praise and give glory to the Lamb of God, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is bringing to fulfillment all that he had promised. Don't let Revelation 10:7 slip your mind. Remember what John said. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Everything I said would happen in the Old Testament, it's going to take place. And as that begins to unfold, all of heaven rejoices. Now notice the song here that's being sung. It says they were singing a new song before the throne and before the elders and before the four living creatures. We don't know who was singing this. It wasn't the four living creatures or the elders. That's who was singing in chapter 5. Here we don't know. It says that a voice from heaven. So, of course, this leads to many different interpretations. Some commentators like Wolvoord, he's a scholar. He's considered one of the foremost scholars on biblical prophecy. He believes this is referring to the tribulation saints that were martyred during the seven-year period. And he says those who have been martyred, they're rejoicing and singing because they know that even though Satan or the Antichrist had killed them, Christ reigns on high and he protected them and their eternal souls, or their souls have been eternally kept by God. So he says they're just singing and rejoicing that they've been redeemed and preserved. Dr. John MacArthur believes that this is referring to the entire church, all the redeemed, not just the martyrs, but everybody who's saved. And they see Christ coming on the mount and they all just break out in joyful exaltation. Some believe that this may just be a heavenly host, maybe a choir of angels. The text doesn't tell us exactly who it is. It just says the voice comes from heaven. I tend to believe that, yes, this is the tribulation saints and the redeemed of the church. They're all breaking forth in song and worship to God. This is what we've been waiting for, and now it's coming. Now it's here. And then notice, this is interesting, the end of verse 3. No one could learn the song except the 144 who had been redeemed from the earth. The word learn doesn't mean they weren't able to sing it. The word learn in the Greek there means to comprehend. So only the 144,000 on earth could understand what the song meant. That's what it's saying there. Not that they couldn't sing it or anybody else. Anybody could hear it and maybe, you know, copy it. The point is they didn't understand its significance. And we don't know what the words to this song are. It doesn't tell us. But whatever it is, only the redeemed will understand its significance. That tells me that maybe it has something to do with the promises of God being fulfilled in the Old Testament as Christ returns. That's something the world will not understand, but you better believe those Israelites will. You better believe that you and I will, because we know that that's the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. So whatever it is, only the redeemed on earth, the 144,000, were able to comprehend what that song meant as they heard those words streaming from heaven. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. Now we're describing these 144,000 Israelites. He says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Notice here that there are five characteristics that are given for these Israelites. Remember, they were redeemed in the beginning of chapter 7, and they're still here at the end. Well, how did they live? What did their life look like from a spiritual perspective as they went through the tribulation? Was God and the Holy Spirit at work within them strong enough to keep them from falling away and following after the Antichrist? The answer is absolutely yes. And that's what we see here in this description in verse 4. This is how these Israelites lived during that time of the tribulation period. This is what marked them. This was their characteristic during that horrible time. Notice the first thing that's mentioned there. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. This is referring to sexual purity. I mean, just think of how ungodly sexual immorality is going to be in the time when Satan and the Antichrist have everything under their control. Just think of how evil that's going to be. Yet during that time of great evil, we see that those who belong to God remain sexually pure. And there's also another note here that's very interesting to consider, and that is, he says that they are virgins. Is this just referring to sexual purity? Some commentators believe that this is referring to celibacy, which I tend to agree with, because this coincides with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is, hey, if you're single, you can serve the Lord better because you don't have a family to take care of. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, we're running out of time. Verses 32 through 35, if you want to look that up. Paul says, if you're single, you have more freedom to serve the Lord. He says, if you're married, great. If you're single, even better, as it pertains to serving the Lord. So that may be what's going on here. What did those 144,000 do? Do you remember? They were missionaries. They were out in the world. Remember in chapter 7, when God redeems them, what happens in the very next section of chapter 7? John sees a countless number of people coming to heaven. Why? Because the work of these 144,000 as they proclaim the gospel is bringing in a harvest. So if God has called them to go into the world, having families would be very difficult to do that. So this may refer not only to sexual purity, but also that they're celibate missionaries totally devoted to the work of the Lord. Notice there, as we're coming to a close here this morning, the second line there, it says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This reminds us and shows us here that they are faithful to the Lord. They did not follow the evil one. They did not follow the Antichrist. They did not take the mark of the beast. They stayed faithful to the Lord, and they followed him wherever he went. John 12, 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The word follow there in the Greek means for someone to take the lead. So they're not competing with Christ. They're saying, you take the lead, we'll follow you. It's submission. It's humbleness before the Lord. It also says here that these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Well, first fruits literally in the Greek means first portion. And I believe what this is referring to here is simply that the 144,000 Israelites that the Lord saves and preserves in the end is just the first portion of the rest of the Israelites that God's going to save at the end of the tribulation period. This is sort of just the reflection. God says, I'm going to do what I said. Here's the down payment, but more is going to come. And that's when we go to the book of Isaiah, and God says that he will sift Israel out from all the nations, and they will all gather at Jerusalem. So this 144,000, he says, this is just the first portion. This is just a glimpse of my faithfulness, and I will bring the rest in at a latter time. And then the last thing he describes them as there in verse 5, he says, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is very similar to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, where the Bible teaches us that Christ, though he was innocent, he was persecuted, yet he did not revile when he was reviled. It says no guile, no guilt, no sin was found in his mouth. Christ was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He suffered the persecution, and that is our model. And we see that that is exactly what takes place with these Israelites. They didn't lie. They didn't deceive. They didn't twist the gospel message. They were faithful to the truth. They were those who stood out. Remember in chapter 13 that the false prophet was described as what? A lamb that spoke like a dragon. He looked like he had the truth, but he spoke falsehood. In contrast to that, God's children, God's people, God's redeemed, they speak no lie. They stand on the truth, and you can trust them, and you can count on their message. So what we see here in these five things as we sum up for this morning is that this describes the transformed heart of these Israelites. And this is important because this last two verses here describe an Israel that doesn't exist right now. It describes an Israel that did not exist in the Old Testament. It describes an Israel that God promised in Ezekiel 36. It describes an Israel that God promised to redeem in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 15 and 18. God didn't just promise that he would one day bring Israel back. God promised one day that he would bring Israel back and transform their hearts so that they would love him and serve him and follow him. It's not just a physical redemption, it's a spiritual redemption. And that's what John is showing us here. The physical is in verse 1. Christ is coming and they stood with him. The spiritual is in verses 4 through 5. God's physical promise and God's spiritual promise are all being fulfilled. And what's in the middle of verse 1 and verses 4 through 5? Praise, worship, exaltation, singing before the Lord. Why? It's all because of his grace. It's all because of his faithfulness. Everything God is doing here rests on his faithfulness to fulfill his promises out of his goodness and love towards us. So how do we apply this text for our message? How do we apply the text to our lives this morning? Well, let me ask you this question. A new song was sung to the Lord because of what he was doing. How do you worship God in your life? Does your worship flow out of an understanding and a love for God and what he is doing in your life? Do you ever take the time to meditate on the faithfulness of God? That's one of the things I was challenged with as I read this text this morning in my office as I was praying. I was reminded and I took the time to say, Lord, how were you working in my life 15 years ago? And I thought about God's faithfulness throughout my life to this point of me standing here right now. That leads to praise. It leads to worship, to see the goodness of God. How quickly we forget about God's faithfulness in the past of our lives. The Israelites here are rejoicing on what God has done. They're rejoicing in God working out his plan. Are we faithful to do that, church? Are we faithful to offer up praise, maybe even a new song to the Lord for what he has done or what he is doing in your life? Our God is good, our God is faithful, and he is worthy of all our praise. Thank the Lord that we serve a faithful God who keeps his promises. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. We've seen just a couple of verses, Lord, in chapter 14 here. Yet how incredible they are. You know, Lord, we could have spent another 2 hours looking at Old Testament passages that are being fulfilled in this text. Promises you made thousands of years ago. But Father, what is so precious about this text is the reality. This is what is going to take place. There is a day coming, Lord, when our faith will be sight. When we will no longer have to hope because Christ will be there. We will gaze upon him with our own eyes. We will stand with him in glory. Father, help us not to forget that there is a coming day where your word will be fulfilled, where our Savior will return. There is a day, Lord, when our endurance, when our perseverance, it will come to an end. There is a glorious day of singing, of rejoicing, of great victory that is on the horizon. And Father, if there was one application that we can take this morning from the text, it's this. If these Israelites that we see in this text can remain faithful to God during a time when the Antichrist is reigning, how much more should we during this time, Lord? How faithful should we be? The Israelites here in these verses give us a picture of what it means to follow God. No matter how bad things get, no matter who is sitting on the earthly throne, they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They will speak the truth. They will remain pure and be a light and a testimony to the world around them. Father, what a call for believers today. May we, Father, remain pure as we walk through this life. May we, Father, be found to be trustworthy and true, upholding the gospel. May we, Father, be faithful to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and may we follow him wherever he goes, wherever he leads, whatever door you open, may we walk through it, singing, Father, with victory, knowing that whatever trial, whatever hardship we face, it will come to an end. Because Christ will return one day. Oh, Father, how we pray with John. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We wait for the return of our glorious King. Oh, Father, keep us faithful. Keep us strong until that day comes. In your blessed name, we ask and pray these things. Amen.